So turn with me this morning, once again, to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Our study resumes this morning at verse 22. And once again, since we're looking at God's sundry laws, there's really no need to do any kind of review, so let's get right to it. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22. Here the Lord says to Moses, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." Now let's just stop there for a minute. This is an interesting word picture. To make it even more descriptive, it helps to understand that the word translated as spew here is better translated as vomit. Obey me, God says, or the land to which I am sending you will literally vomit you out. This imagery of being vomited out of the land is a metaphor for divine judgment and the type of expulsion that results from being disobedient to God. You'll recall this mentioned back in Leviticus chapter 18. Go ahead and turn back there. Leviticus 18. Let's read again verses 24 through 28. The Lord says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you." So God has a track record of lands to which God leads certain people. He has a track record of spewing them out of the land when they fail to live up to the standard of obedience that he has set for them. And, of course, remember what the standard of obedience is. The standard that God demands of us is perfect obedience. Again, we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But it helps to remember that when God gives these gifts to the Israelites especially, these gifts are conditioned. On what? They're conditioned on Israel's obedience. All of his promises, even the promise of the land down to this day, all of those promises have been conditioned on obedience, but we know historically that the Israelites have never been obedient. They're not obedient today. And so it's very important that we understand, as I'm going to point out more clearly in just a minute, it's very important that we understand this conditionality of God's promises made to this particular people group. Now, what was among the most common sins that the Israelites committed in their being denied a permanent home in the land? Well, again, they consistently disobeyed God's commands. In verses 23 through 26 of our text this morning, the Lord says, "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation to which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them." And Israel's no sooner in the land that was given to them by God when they started to do what? They started to assimilate with the cultures around them. They started to intermarry. They started to participate in pagan religious rituals and rites and so on and so forth. The Lord says, "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make for yourselves or you make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Once again, I can't help but point out the most common logical fallacy among evangelicals today, which is this idea that the Israelites were promised a homeland and Christians are duty-bound to help them in whatever we can to protect and preserve that land. Not only has this erroneous idea cost many nations great sums of money, many people have died in the interest of preserving this homeland for the Jewish people. Many people today would still lay down their lives in order to protect this land that they believe has been given to the Israelites. But here's the thing. The promise to this particular people group that they would be led to the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, again, was conditional. This is the missing link in a lot of people's minds. A lot of people think, no, they have a right to that land. That's their land. God gave it to them. They speak as though God gave them that land unconditionally. He did not. He promised them that land based on the condition that they would be obedient to His laws, His decrees, and so on and so forth. Now, we can certainly talk about each specific condition placed on this promise, but we really don't need to do that, do we? Why? Because God prefaces every one of the conditions that He gives them with what we read back in verse 22, where He says very simply, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them." And again, history is a great teacher. We can look back through the annals of history and note very certainly that the physical descendants of Abraham have been an obstinate, stiff-necked, disobedient people. And as such, they have no right to demand that God or anyone else make good on what was all along a conditional promise. It's conditional. It was predicated on their obedience. So why it is that so many miss that point today, insisting that they be allowed to remain in a land that God has actually spewed them out of countless times? I mean, I would argue, I'd be the first to get in line and argue positively for their right to be in that land if they were obedient. But they're not only not obedient to God's commands, they've rejected His Messiah. You would think that would be the pinnacle of obedience, or if not the pinnacle, turn it over. That would be the starting point of their obedience, that they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. And they've not done that. By all accounts, they will not do that until you get to Romans 11, and God graciously picks some of them up, a remnant from among them, and grafts them in to the olive tree along with all of us unnatural branches. But that's a future eschatological reality. That's not happening right now. Again, all this to say, we have no reason to claim that land for the Jewish people because it was conditioned by God according to certain requirements. Now, to be sure, based largely on the fundamental misunderstanding of all this, governments have seen fit to come to Israel's aid. And again, it's all predicated on this erroneous understanding of God's promise. They act as if it were unconditional when it was conditional all along. But governments have seen fit to help Israel in order to ensure that they possess and keep this homeland. We have, for example, the Balfour Declaration of 1917. This is when Great Britain decided that they would help establish a Jewish state in the region. Later on, as most of you know, the U.S. Joined in 1948, on May 14th, 1948. David Ben-Gurion, the head of the Jewish Agency, proclaimed the establishment of the State of Israel. This was immediately on the heels of the Arab-Israeli war, where Israel had survived in that war with forces from Egypt, Transjordan, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. Harry Truman, president at the time, signed off on this proclamation, and people at that point said, "Yay, Israel finally inherited what God promised them. We have finally allowed God to make good on his promise." No, we didn't. What we did was a lot of political maneuvering, a lot of political jostling around to make this happen. But again, do they have a right to the land? No, not until they're obedient. Not until they meet the specific conditions of the covenant promises. Again, this was a very simplistic but erroneous understanding that God had promised Israel that land without condition. But as we see here in our text, and we not only see it here in our text, this is throughout the Old Testament, folks. You can see this all over the place. God says, if you'll do this, I will reward you this way. If you'll make good on my command to be obedient, then you will receive the promises that I'm making. Otherwise, those promises are not going to come to pass. Now, let me just ask you, if the promise of the land is contingent on perfect obedience, and it is, will they ever achieve that? Well, no. No, and even if they did, what would their reward of the land be based on? We could argue that it would be based on works. It'd be based on performance. But given that God requires perfection when it comes to our doing enough to inherit his salvific favor, no man will ever achieve that level of perfect obedience. What does that mean exactly, though? It must mean what we've talked about a lot over the last several months, probably the last couple of years at least. It must mean that there is no salvific benefit to being a physical descendant of Abraham. It must mean that. And I know, I wasn't going to beat up on him this morning, but there's a pastor north of town, big church, rather rotund man who stands and tells his people that the Jews don't need the gospel because they're already God's chosen people. Even the great John Hagee, yep, I said his name, doesn't understand that God requires of the physical descendants of Abraham the same level of obedience that he requires from us. And so being part of this physical entity based on ethnicity or nationality has never been meritorious in God's sight. As Paul himself points out repeatedly, Abraham's physical descendants are merely a foreshadowing of the true Israel that would come about as a result of salvation in Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed, not seeds, plural, his seed. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do want to bring this to your remembrance because we have some new people here who might not have ever heard this. We have some people here who might have heard about this, but you've erroneously categorized it as replacement theology. Oh, there goes the pastor. He's arguing that the church has replaced Israel in God's covenant. No, we're not arguing that at all. We're simply arguing that the true church, the Israel of God, has always been the people of God. We're simply arguing that God has fulfilled his promises to Israel in the church, not in physical Israel. Because again, for that to happen, walk through it this way with me. For that to happen, Israel would have to be 100% obedient. Israel can't be 100% obedient. So Israel, like us, the unnatural branches, Israel would have to find someone who could keep the law perfectly in their stead. There was one who did that. His name was Jesus. They would need to place their faith and trust in Jesus. Once they did that, what did Jesus himself say about the exchange that goes on in terms of their ethnicity and nationality? Once we become one in Christ, there is therefore no longer Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, slave, free man. Whatever the case might be, we're all one in Christ. And so those who were in Christ are God's true descendants, the spiritual seed of Abraham and not the physical. And remember in Romans 9, Paul talks about this. You'll recall there in Romans 9 that Paul says it's not as though the word of God has failed. So how do we explain the fact that the very people to whom all of these things were promised had failed to receive them? Well, Paul's answer is as simple as it is profound. In fact, what he says next would have sent shockwaves through his Jewish audience. It certainly helps us to understand a little more clearly why he prefaces all this in verses 1 through 5. Remember what he said there in Romans 9, 1 through 5? He said, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness that if I could, I would give up my own position for that of my kinsmen according to the flesh, my brothers, my Jewish brethren. And then he goes back and said, but it's not as if God's word failed. God's word didn't fail, he says. Why? Because they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. That's as clear as it gets. He goes on to say in verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And again, that would have been the equivalent of a multi-kiloton bomb being dropped right in the middle of Judaism. To suggest that true Israelites are not those descended physically from Abraham would have been considered the highest form of treason and disloyalty. And again, that's why Paul prefaces all that in verses 1 through 5. I love my Jewish brethren. I wish beyond all hope that they could be saved. And yet, the truth of the matter is, being physically linked to Abraham means nothing. Galatians 3, verse 29. Note carefully again what Paul said to the Galatians. Many of them, as you'll recall, who have been infected by Judaizers who are coming in trying to make Jews out of everybody. And Paul has to step in and say, no, that's not so. Chapter 3 and verse 29 of Galatians. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The most important qualification ever. If you are Christ's. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Even as those who belong to Christ, we're really no better at keeping the law than the Jews, are we? True. True, especially again when you consider what James said in James 2:10. You know, if we're guilty at one point in keeping the law, then we're guilty of it all. So how is it that anyone receives what God has promised his children? It's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. It's only as we're standing in his righteous robes that we will receive any of the promises that God has made to those who love him and are loved by him. These land promises, by the way, will there be a day when the Jews become obedient to the point that God will actually grant them these land promises? No! And it's not as though God is failing to keep his end of the bargain. It's the Jews who are failing to keep their end of the bargain. Again, it's all conditioned on their being perfectly obedient. That will never happen. So what do these land promises really mean? Well, these land promises are just another kind of type or foreshadow of the glory that is to come. This land flowing with milk and honey, this promised land that God has assured all who belong to Him will inherit. Folks, that's a reference to glory. It's a reference to our heavenly home. It's certainly not a reference to a place where a certain people group, if they only work hard enough to get there, God will give it to them. That's not it. In fact, that idea militates against much of what Paul writes in the New Testament. We're not saved by works. We were never saved by works. We cannot be saved by works. We'll never be able to be saved by works. There's only one work with which God is satisfied, and that's the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are either in Him or you're not. You'll either, by His grace and for His glory, waltz into the promised land on the merits of Christ, or you will be without. Really, it doesn't get any simpler than that. And I know that there are people, namely in the dispensational camp, who love to obfuscate these clear passages and convince you or try to convince you that they don't mean what you think they mean. No, they really do. They really do. When God calls the Israelites to be holy because He is holy, when we're called to be holy because He is holy, God knows that the only way that anyone will truly be holy, the only way that we'll actually be the Israel of God, is for us to place our faith in Christ. Again, it all boils down to that simple equation. Mankind is in one of two conditions. You are either in Christ or you're not. You're either among the elect before the foundation of the world or you are not. You're either of the redeemed or the reprobate. You are either heaven-bound or hell-bound. And guess what? It's not your performance that decides that. It's the sovereign grace of God. And aren't you glad it's not your performance? We're going to talk about in the next hour. I've entitled my message in the next hour, Yes. Stay tuned. Well, let's get back to our text, verse 27. And this seems kind of out of place. But again, we have to afford the writers of Scripture the same kind of little idiosyncratic things, same kind of foibles that we often engage in. Have you ever written a letter to somebody and you start out, especially if you're ADD like me, you start out talking about one thing and then you find something else to talk about for a while, and a lot of you are looking at me like, I've never written a letter in my life. These youngsters. But imagine if you've ever written a letter or email. You've written an email and you start out talking about one thing and then you talk about all kinds of other things and then you come back to what you were talking about before. This is kind of what is happening here. We've already read back in verse 6 about those who turn to mediums and spiritists. And now in verse 27, Moses or the Lord decides that he better back up a bit and explain what happens to those who are spiritists and mediums. He says, now a man or woman who's a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. He's turning his attention to the mediums and the spiritists themselves, saying they're to be put to death by stoning wherever and whenever they might be found. But why? Why were mediums and spiritists such a danger to the Israelites? Well, the primary reason was because most of them claimed to be able to communicate with the dead, who would act as intermediaries between God and man. Now, not only is this patently absurd, it's just not possible to contact the dead, and much less get advice from them. And here's the danger in all of it. You know, I remember growing up, we used to have sleepovers and stuff, and we used to play with the Ouija board, and we would do seances, and we'd try to conjure up the dead and things like this. What we didn't realize was just how dangerous that sort of thing really is. Because contrary to this idea that the mediums and the spiritists promote, that these entities are benevolent entities, that they're here to help you. Your dear Aunt Gladys, who died years ago, you can contact her and she'll tell you, you know, how your mom's doing in heaven. And she'll talk to you and she'll consult with you on various issues of life. It's not true. Who's actually responding? It's demons. And some people say, well, I don't believe in all that hocus pocus demonic activity. You better. What did Paul say about the nature of our true enemy? He said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our fight is with principalities and powers. Who are they? It's the demonic realm. That's why we need that full armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 and following. But make no mistake about it, one of the reasons God is steering them clear of this kind of behavior and indeed putting the mediums and spiritists to death is because, number one, they would dare usurp the role that's reserved for the Holy Spirit alone. The only intermediary you and I need between us and God is the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, His children. Those who would step in and usurp that important role of the Holy Spirit are committing the highest level of blasphemy. And those who participate as well are committing blasphemy against God Himself. God has given us a way to communicate with Him, and it's via the Holy Spirit with direct access to Him. Chapter 21. Beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother, also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself. As priests in service to the one true God, they were required to ensure that they not make themselves ceremonially unclean by coming into contact with a dead person. It was, however, acceptable to come into such contact with close relatives who had died, mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister. He was not, however, to defile himself by coming in contact with dead in-laws, only close relatives. Now, what are we to make of that? This is another one of those cases where they were to follow this particular provision of God because God said so. There's all kinds of questions we have about, okay, what might happen if somebody touched a dead person that wasn't a close relative? Well, we know there was a process for cleansing. There was a ritual that they would have to go through to cleanse themselves and make themselves ceremonially clean again. But other than that, why God chose to make these in-depth, very detailed provisions, we really don't know, beyond the fact that this is what He commanded them to do and they were to obey. And also remember the actual purpose of the law, not the moral law. The moral law, as we've discussed, goes in perpetuity. It runs in perpetuity. We're always going to be beholden to God's moral law bound up in those Ten Commandments, and especially the way Jesus Himself summarized those Ten Commandments for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the whole of the law hangs or hinges. But God's civil and ceremonial laws were given to the Israelites, again, as a bit of futility, to get them to realize, try as they might, they would never be able to, not only never be able to obey all of these laws, especially down to the letter, they would never likely remember all of these laws. I mean, even today, they've turned the Ten Commandments into 613 separate laws that must be obeyed. Can anybody really remember all of those laws? No. But again, that's that futility that's built into the law itself that's designed to make people look to Christ as the fulfillment of that law and thank the Lord that He fulfilled it all. That we don't have to be paranoid and walk around wondering, you know, if you spit on the ground and it makes a little furrow, have I plowed today? Things like that. They're all fulfilled in Christ. Verse 5, they, that is the priests, shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. And again, there's nothing here that we haven't covered before. A lot of this is just repetition, again, to drive home the fact that God is serious. God demands perfect obedience to these things. God places an incredibly high bar for the conduct, especially among his priests. They were to set themselves apart from the other Israelites in a number of important ways. They weren't to shave their heads, he says. They weren't to trim their beards. They weren't to cut their flesh. They were forbidden from marrying a woman who had previously been involved in prostitution or who was divorced from her former husband. Also, if any of the priest's daughters were to profane themselves in prostitution, they would likewise profane their father, and they would suffer an additional fate, which would be they would be burned with fire. Now, you need to understand that this would not be their means of death. They would be stoned. According to most scholars, they'd be stoned first, and then they would be cremated. Why were they cremated? Well, cremation, back in this particular time frame, was seen not as a cost-cutting or cost-saving measure, which it is today for a lot of people. Cremation back then was specifically tied to the idea that we are getting rid of every memory of this person. In other words, even if you wanted to, you're not going to go dig this person up and erect a shrine to her and worship her skeleton. You're not going to do that. We're going to burn her body to dust. Now, again, this opens up a whole Pandora's box. Christians all the time are saying, you know, cremation is against God's will. Burial is more in line with what the Scripture teaches. Bodhi Bakum recently came out with a video that made that very point, that Christians should never be cremated, they should only be buried. The only problem there, you can't make a biblical case for that. And a lot of people say, well, if I'm buried in the ground, then it's going to be easier for God to put me back together in my glorified body. Really? He spoke the entire world into existence. So if your ashes are scattered hither and yon in multiple places across the globe, it doesn't matter. When God grants us our glorified bodies at the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of all believers, He can simply give us the body He desires for us. Again, don't drift over into this legalistic idea. You know, today to bury somebody in a casket is $20,000, $30,000, $40,000. And people go bankrupt doing that because they're under this illusion that I can't cremate my loved one because God doesn't like that. Well, again, you need to bring receipts. You have to show me where God frowns upon that. You might have your preferences. Good for you. Bless your heart, as we say in the South. But again, make sure you have biblical data to bring to bear on these things. After all, when you stay in the grave for, I don't mean to be macabre, but I mean, you stay in the grave for centuries, let's say. What's your body look like? Okay. But that's not important, because where are we? We're in glory, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means before the undertakers even get even take your body away, you're in glory. You're basking in the presence of your Lord and Savior. What good is your body to you then? It's not. It's not. This idea that God's going to give us back the same body that we had here, I find that even more repulsive. Right? You will too. Just look in the mirror, right? Well, I think that's as far as I want to go this morning, because I wanted to kind of stop here and take a little time to clarify something we looked at last Lord's Day with what the Lord deemed punishment for capital offenses, offenses that were worthy of the death penalty. Namely, we talked last week about the sins of dishonoring mother and father and committing adultery. After last week's message, a dear brother approached me to take exception to my pointing out that the Lord no longer demands the death penalty for those particular sins. In talking about adultery as an example, you'll recall that I used the event that Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 5 to make this particular point. When Paul discovered that there was a man in the Corinthian church who was committing adultery, he was having relations with his father's wife, he didn't call for the death penalty, right? Instead, he simply put the man out of the church. He said, I have decided to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his soul might be saved. I can give you other examples. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, there were men ready to stone her in accordance with Levitical law. They were going to stone her, and the Lord shows up and he says, let the first among you without sin cast the first stone. And they all kind of felt guilty and walked away. They didn't stone the woman after all. And so what did Jesus do? Did Jesus say, okay, now it's just you and me, meet me behind this building over here and I'm going to stone you myself? No, what did he tell her? Go, sin no more, right? What about the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She had a PhD in adultery. She had mastered the sin of adultery, right? Jesus even said, the man you're living with now is not even your husband. And what did he prescribe for her? Nothing. Go and tell. Go and tell others what you've seen and heard. Go and tell everybody there in Sychar that the man who can give living water has appeared to you. The man who can redeem your soul, yes, even from this, has appeared to you. Again, neither of these women were put to death for their sins, but they were instead given the gospel. In the case of Paul's dealings with the man who was having relations with his father's wife, it was argued that the death penalty should have been carried out. In other words, he should have been put to death, but by the civil authorities. And since the civil authorities didn't practice that mode of capital punishment, Paul just simply put the man out of the church. But here's where the argument really doesn't hold water. Even if the civil authorities refused to carry out the death penalty for that case, if Paul actually believed that doing so was in accordance with God's will, he would have been duty-bound to make sure that man was put to death. Right? Remember what we studied when we studied Romans 14 or 13, when we studied about our responsibility to be in obedience to the civil authorities? We're to be obedient to them, but only insofar as they don't command us to do anything that's at odds with God's will. Right? The moment they command us to do anything that's against God's expressed will, we have the duty to reject their laws. We will obey God rather than men. So again, if Paul knew and was convinced that this man who was having an affair in the Corinthian church with his father's wife, if he knew that the requisite penalty was death by stoning, Paul should have made sure that would happen. He didn't. He didn't. Why not? Well, again, he understood that these are the days of grace. He understood that rather than carrying out the death penalty for every infraction of God's law as prescribed among the Israelites, he knew that it'd be much more beneficial to let the man go and suffer the consequences of his sin and perhaps even be brought back into the fold according to that last step of church discipline. But that's not the best response to the challenge that was made to my argument. The best response comes in the form of Jesus' clarification of what constitutes adultery. Know where I'm going? How dare this man commit adultery? He should die. He should be stoned. And back in the days when Leviticus was being penned to the Israelites, he would have. But not today. Why? Because let me just ask you men. How many of you men, based upon Jesus' clarification on the sin of adultery, how many of you would have been worthy of dying multiple times this past week? Chickens. You know what I'm saying is true. Jesus said, if a man looks after a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery. Now, there are people who try to obfuscate that, and they say, no, Jesus doesn't mean like real adultery. You know, there's still a difference between real adultery and that kind of adultery. There's not. Not in God's estimation. Again, it's yet another way of proving to us how unworthy we are to receive God's salvific blessing. Don't look down your nose at this guy. Think instead, but for the grace of God, go with I. If it weren't for the sustaining grace of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads and guides me away from those sins, I would be worthy of the same sort of capital punishment. So why don't we start stoning each other? But Christ. We don't start stoning each other because while we do deserve it, God has been gracious in not holding us to the letter of the law given to the Israelites. And here's the real truth. We don't need to be stoned for it because Christ died to atone for that sin and every other sin to follow if you belong to Him. Of course, when I explained this, the response was, yeah, but what you're actually saying is that God changed, and that's simply not possible. And if that were the case, that would be a true statement. But the reality is that God did not change. You realize that the death that you deserve for committing adultery every day, Christ died that death. Instead of God changing, God fulfilled His ultimate plan of redemption in Christ. And this is why we're no longer bound to the civil and ceremonial law. You realize that when Christ came in fulfillment of God's law, He came to fulfill it in total. He fulfilled not only the moral law, right? Even though that law has now been written on our hearts, that law is what compels us and continues to help us by way of the Holy Spirit live in a way that's pleasing to Him. This law that we have written on our hearts is a regulating principle that keeps us not only from sinning like the rest of the world, but it also earmarks or characterizes us as being holy, as being a separate people, those who are beholden to this moral law. But Christ also fulfilled the civil and ceremonial law. All those things bound up in the civil laws, all those things that were included in the ceremonies that the Jews participated in, do you not realize, do you not understand, all those things pointed to Christ? And he fulfilled them all. I don't know about you, but that's particularly important in my way of thinking about just how gracious God is. For Christ to bear the entire weight of God's wrath against sin, it's unbelievable. It's incomprehensible. And yet, that's exactly what he's done for you and me. So when I do things that are contrary to God's law, I need not ever again fear being stoned for that. Oh, but you should. We need laws in this country that, you know, go back to the old Mosaic laws. Do we? Think about that. No, we need the death penalty for this, that, and the other thing. We probably deserve it, but do we need it? No. Because Christ has fulfilled it. What we need to be doing is leading people to Christ. Now, there are certain things that are in our laws that if you do them, you're going to lose your life. Right? And those things are good and just, ordained by God, as it were. But we don't need to go back to Old Testament Levitical law. You want to be a slave to the law again? The civil and ceremonial law again? I don't. Why don't I? Because I know I can't fulfill it. And besides, can you think about how complicated that would be? Because we already know that Christians would be exempt from those laws. We could argue, in a Christian society, we could argue, Christ paid for that, don't worry about it. Yeah, I committed adultery, but I'm a Christian, you see. And so Christ paid for that. You don't need to stone me. Can you imagine all the false confessions that would come out when people are truly guilty and unredeemed? All they'd have to say is, no, I'm a Christian, you see. Again, there's a very fine line between what many people envision as being ideal and Sharia law. You do know that in Muslim countries, there are laws that apply to Muslims and much more stringent laws that apply to non-Muslims. So what does a person do to get out of the really bad trouble? Just say a couple of Allahu Akbars and Muhammad. Incite the name of Muhammad, or invoke the name of Muhammad enough times and you'll get off, right? It's a slippery slope. Much better to trust in the Christ who has fulfilled all these things for us. If you're without Christ this morning, I would encourage you yet again, don't subject yourself to the eventual wrath of God. Instead, place your trust in Him now, relying on the finished work of Christ, as opposed to this idea that you can do the work yourself. You can't. You can't. Christ did. And we're going to talk about how that all works, strangely enough, in the next hour.